For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, last week we studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul basically was making the case that not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but in fact, this is going to have ramifications for believers as well. And so tonight, Paul is going to get into a whole 38 verses covering what the ramifications are that Jesus was raised and what that means for us. Let's start off with this question. When you think about the afterlife, how do we get there? How do you get to heaven? Multiple different religions speak about this in multiple different ways. Some people say, well, you know, it's all like there's different paths to the same top of the mountain, and all religions are equal. And the Bible doesn't agree with that. In fact, have you ever tried to climb a mountain? It's pretty hard. It's pretty difficult, actually. And God doesn't want to put us through that, for one. And secondly, the Bible doesn't agree with that illustration because it doesn't agree that we're trying to work our way up to God at the top of the mountain, but actually God at the top of the mountain came down to us through the person of Christ. So check this out. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Consequently, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So just like in the Old Testament where they would give a grain offering, you had a whole season of harvest, you give the first fruits. This was basically off the top. The first seeds and fruits that were being born, you take that and you take it to the Lord. So what's he saying here? Jesus is the first fruits. He's saying that day after day, year after year, you could be planting seeds and then eventually they start to sprout. And when you see the first one sprouting, you know that as a result, there's going to be a big harvest. And so Jesus is the first seed that is sprouted. We've been burying people for year after year after year, and someday all those graves are going to be open, and they're going to come back to life. Paul says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. He's referring to the first humans. If you study the book of Genesis, we discovered that the first humans threw off the leadership of God, and consequently we had the fall, the great and terrible moral fall. What's wrong with the world? Us. That's what's wrong. And so Paul says, just as death came into the human race that way, so too the resurrection of the dead came in through the man, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, some people look at those two clauses. Death goes to every single human being. And so life goes to every single human being as well, spiritual life. If death is universal, is eternal life also universal? What they fail to recognize is this prepositional phrase here. So in Christ. You have to be in Christ to be made alive. This isn't universalism. Everybody from Hitler to Mother Teresa, it doesn't matter what you did or anything like that, you're just going to be raised from the dead. No, far from it. The Bible teaches that in order to get into a relationship with God, you have to go through his son, Jesus. In fact, the next verse points this out. It says, each in its turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. You have to belong to Christ in order to go to heaven. Heaven is all about Jesus. If you're not into Jesus, you're not going to like heaven because it's all going to be about him. So how do we get there? How do we belong to him? Jesus makes this exceptionally clear. When Jesus came to earth, he spoke on this with absolute clarity. He says in John 6:40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, belief just means to trust in Christ. If you trust in him, that person shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's that simple. I know religion has made this very difficult for people. You know, religious leaders, they keep themselves in business through shame and guilt. It's kind of job security. The Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches that it's that simple, that just trusting in Christ, Jesus says, if you do that, if you're willing to humble yourself, you will have eternal life. Let's think about another question here that comes up in this passage. When we think about eternal life and really the problem of sin and death, which Paul has been speaking about here, aren't suffering and death simply natural events? Like, isn't this just the way that the world is? Well, from a naturalistic worldview, yes, that is the case. You know, energy and matter and motion, that's about all that there is. And yes, there's suffering, there's death, and we got to get used to it. Sigmund Freud, the atheistic psychologist from the first half of the 20th century, he said that we should, quote, make friends with the necessity of dying. And truly, from a naturalistic worldview, this would be the case, that death is coming, we can't avoid it, we can't escape it. And so this is the thing we cannot get around. The Bible has a much different perspective about this. Paul says, then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So this kingdom, the kingdom of God that he's going to create, he hands it over to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. No, this isn't natural, this world that we're in. This is very unnatural, as a matter of fact, with the sin and the sexism and the racism and the evil and the suffering and the death and all this. Jesus is coming back and he says, I'm coming back to destroy it, to put this down forever. It says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And catch this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. He's actually personifying death here. And if you've been through death, you know what this is like. You meet that person, you know that person, you love that person, and you see him in the grave, in the casket, and you look at them and you're just like, this. In one sense, this is totally natural. We could all see this coming. Yet there's another sense in which you look at that person and you're like, that's not them. This is totally natural. It's also totally unnatural. We could see it coming, and yet it surprises us every time. Why is that? The thing that is so absolute, so universal, so commonplace is the very thing that we grain against. And the Bible says that, yeah, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed eternity in the human heart. And when we look at death, we realize this is not the way it's supposed to be. It says, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put underneath Jesus' feet, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to God, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So these are the different members and persons of the Trinity. There's one God, but three centers of self-consciousness, three persons. And so according to this passage, all that Jesus claimed, all that Jesus did on the earth, rescuing, you know, billions of people from judgment, Jesus is going to collect all that. And verse 24 says he's going to hand that over to the Father, and yet the Father is going to hand it back to the Son, and there is going to be this complete restoration of creator to creation, this cosmic rift that's been going through the universe for eons is finally going to be melded. Ephesians 1:10 speaks to this. It says that there's this plan that God has, which is the summing up of all things in Christ, where we're not going to escape to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, heaven is going to come down and invade the earth. That heaven is going to be this planet, actually. Only completely restored, completely renewed. Like, we know that God is all-powerful. We know that he's sovereign. That means that he has ownership, he has rights over the universe, and yet he's permitted free will to go on. In this failed experiment of human leadership, eventually one day is going to come to an end. Jesus is going to come back, and heaven's going to come with him, and it's going to come down to this earth so that God may be all and in all. Let's think about another question that we often think about. When you think about the afterlife, what if physical death really is the end? Maybe some of you have never thought about this. Maybe you've just thought, you know, when you die, eventually we go to a better place, something like that. What if that's not true? What if actually when you die, the lights go out, the chemistry stops moving, and that's it, you're dead? I remember talking to a buddy about this years ago, a real close friend of mine, and we were talking about this, and I said, so what do you think is going to happen when you die? And he said, well, you know, when you're going down the highway and a bug hits the windshield, just... It's like, yeah. He's like, I think it's that. I think that's what happens. Well, I guess that's it. Like, a bug has a different chemistry composition than a human. And yet, what really is the difference on a naturalistic worldview? Well, Paul addresses this. First, he mentions something totally, we're going to get totally weird here. It's going to get real weird, all right? Verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Baptism for the dead? Like, I know what water baptism is for a Christian. Like, when you come to Christ, that baptism is, you know, you get dunked underwater and you're just sharing. It's a symbol of what happened, that you came to know God. There's nothing magical about it. It's not some kind of a religious, magical, something or other. Basically, what it is, it's the outward symbol of an inward heart decision. It's kind of like I wear a wedding ring. That doesn't mean I'm married, but it shows that I'm married. Marriage was something different, but it's a symbol. But baptism for the dead, we're baptizing dead people? No, it says that we are baptized for them, a vicarious baptism. I'm being baptized for a dead person. Well, one thing I can say here is that this is the only mention of this in the entire New Testament. We don't see this anywhere else, Old or New Testament, nothing like this. So it would be a huge mistake to build a huge doctrine, which some cult groups have done, where they take one weird passage, which we don't quite understand, and they build a whole doctrinal system around it, baptizing people for the dead. That's a big mistake. You don't want to take one unclear passage and make a big doctrine upon it. Secondly, we can point out here that Paul isn't prescribing anything here. He doesn't say that you should baptize for the dead. He isn't prescribing, he's describing. He's describing what, well, who? Those, they, and them. Those are different pronouns. Before it was us, we, I, then it goes to they, them, and those. He's not talking about you, the Christian believing Corinthians. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about these other people. In my estimation, the way to make sense of this passage is fitting with the context and the historical background of this book. Gnosticism, or maybe some kind of a proto-Gnosticism that was seeping into the church, which we've been seeing all the way through this book, where they viewed that the material was evil and the spiritual was pure. These Gnostics were likely doing this in Corinth. In Paul, this is pretty clever when you think about it. He's not saying it's good. He's saying those people, those Gnostics that are talking you out of the resurrection at the end of history, yeah, those guys, what are they doing? Baptizing the dead. Why would they be doing this and arguing you out of your faith if the dead are not raised? So it's pretty clever. It's like he's appealing to the opposition and able to make his point. And in fact, church history bears this out. Tertullian, John Chrysostom, Eusebius, they talk about that there were these factions of non-Christians that were practicing baptism for the dead. Well, this is universally absent from the New Testament and in early Christian practice. This was just viewed as completely bizarre and unbiblical. Well, Paul says in verse 30, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Remember our original question? Like, what if physical death is the end? Why would you want to be heroic if this is the only life that you have? Why would you endanger yourself every hour? Paul says, I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If it's just some kind of a fanciful leap of faith, a human hope, an altruism based in nothing, what have I gained? What was that for? If the dead are not raised. In fact, he says, quoting Isaiah 22, if the dead are not raised, let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is hyperbolic. It's not that we're going to die tomorrow. I mean, I suppose we could. We don't know. We're not in control of that. But whether it's tomorrow, whether it's next Thursday, whether it's next year, whether it's in 50 years, we realize our time is short. This is coming up on a finish line here. I don't know when it ends. And if that's all the time that I have, I should really squeeze in the most eating and drinking as I can. Frankly, this was my philosophy on life for a number of years before I came to Christ. This idea where it's just like, this is meaningless. Where is it going? I need to grab whatever I can before it's too late. Maybe you've heard of the acronym YOLO. You only live once. Jack Black says YOLO is carpe diem for stupid people. I was like, that hurt my feelings. Yeah, it's over. You live once, you better get it while it's good. Alex Rosenberg, who's an atheistic philosopher at Duke University, he writes this in his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality. Enjoying Life Without Illusions is the subtitle. Rosenberg, at the beginning of his book, just goes through a list of questions and answers, just rapid fire. And so we'll do a rapid fire here. Somebody might ask, what is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. That's why. No, on the Christian worldview, you would be an image bearer of God. You'd be so valuable that God himself came to die for you. You were crafted, you were created by a heavenly father. On a naturalistic worldview, you're not created by a heavenly father. You're the accidental pregnancy of matter and energy and time and chance. You're coughed up like a bunch of phlegm in the universe, and then you're swallowed right back down. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. That's interesting. On this view, a naturalistic worldview, the only thing that Hitler did wrong was lose. There is no right and wrong. What is the ultimate foundation for right and wrong? Might makes right. That's it. Why should I be moral? He says, well, because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Wow. So if I felt like attacking people, if I felt like being a racist, that would make it okay if that felt good? Under this view, yes, it would. Is suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Then he says, anything goes. Anything. As Fyodor Dostoevsky said, if there is no immortality, anything goes. Anything goes. There is no morality. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It is full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. Nothing. Quoting from Shakespeare's Macbeth, what's the point? What's the foundation? The name of his book is The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. But what if that isn't the case? What if it's actually the case that God exists? Then all of these major questions, now these aren't out on the periphery, okay? These aren't peripheral to a worldview. These are at the core. Who am I? Why do I matter? Where am I going? What does it all mean? Nothing. A lot of us, we think about our life like this. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. You think about your life, let's say 80 years. I don't know if we're going to get that much or maybe more. You think about it like this, you know, you're born. And, you know, matter and energy, you come into reality, you become self-conscious at a certain point. At some point, you go to kindergarten, 4 or 5 years later. And that seems pretty meaningful. And eventually, high school. And you look at the timeline here and you're like, you know, that's really not that much time compared to your life. And it's funny because we all have that friend or buddy that peaked in high school. You know what I'm saying? It's like to them, their life was more like this. It was just like, that was life from 14 to 18. And at the time, you were talking to them and you're like, dude, come on. You got to start thinking about when you turn 19, when you turn 20, when you're 30. And they're just like, ah, you know, shotgunning beers and everything else, you know, ah, going wild. And it's just like we look at them now. I don't know if you've been back to any of your reunions. I got to do my 10-year reunion a little while back. And I met some of these guys. And, you know, it was fun hanging out and talking and laughing with them. But it was just like, you peaked. That was it. It was over. It was like high school. That was it. And so I think we would look at a person like that and say, that's pretty foolish. You have this whole 60 years ahead of you, and you just couldn't have the forethought to be able to look ahead at what's coming. You know, maybe next would be like a trade or college, something to get a career. I mean, planning ahead, I've got 50 years ahead of me. How am I going to make money? How am I going to ever retire? How am I going to provide for a family? Might get married, something like that. Maybe some kids, possibly. Have some vacations. Once or twice a year, that sounds pretty nice. And we have a little bit of hobbies. Toward the end of life, it's probably going to be woodworking, something like that. Or backgammon, I don't know. And then at a certain point, you're going to retire, and you've been planning for this. You've been working this whole way for retirement. Yeah, now I finally don't have to work. And you get a few years there, and then it's all over. That's it. Now, what if I told you that this picture is actually just as foolish as that picture of the high school kid who peaks in high school? What if actually your life was more like this? And the timeline is birth and death. It's really a microscopic flash in the pan. And then comes your eternal life. That it just goes on forever. You know, if this is all that there is, these few fractional moments of time and pleasure, if that's all that there is, I get it. You'd be living a life where you're just thinking to yourself, you know, what's the point? I mean, just, okay, my life is short, so I need to get what I can. Now, I'm not saying that this worldview would necessarily lead you to be an evil person or something like that. You might prefer to love your friends or be sacrificial with that limited time. The question is, why? Why would you do that? If this is it, however, I get it. Reach for what you can while you can. But what if this part actually exists? See, I'm one of those strange people that actually believe that Jesus of Nazareth got it right. When Jesus spoke about eternal life, when he spoke about God, I believe that he was actually speaking truth, that this is actually real. This is true. This is going to happen. There's one day where we're going to close our eyes or we're going to wake up in front of our Creator. And then eternal life is going to begin. And so Paul says, consequently, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. He's quoting a 4th century BC comic playwright, Menander. So again, it fits with that earlier thesis. He's quoting from their guys to make his points. He says, come back to your senses. The word here is ek-nephos. Means like coming back from a drunken stupor. Get out of there. Come on, wake up. Splash in the water. Here's some orange juice. Get it together. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. That's an interesting twist. Why is it that we wouldn't just live for ourselves? He says, because there's some people out there, they don't even know God. They don't even know him at all. And he says, so you're just going to live like eat, drink, and be merry, and that's it? There's people out there that don't even know God. In fact, let's go back to our image here, this illustration. You know, what if it was possible that in that short span of time, from birth to death, you could take people and bring people from here over to here? What if there is people that you could love and share the message of Christ with, that they would believe that, and they would be able to come with you over into eternity? Oh, wow. That would be a game changer, actually. That would change your life. That would change your whole life, your values, your meaning, your purpose. There's nothing like that in the world, to be able to share about the love and truth and message of Christ and his incredible forgiveness, and then know the people are going to be there with me when I get to heaven. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:19, he says, who is my hope, my joy, my crown? I don't know. What is it? He says, is it not even you? People. People are the locus in God's economy. God would light a match and burn up the entire physical universe if it meant saving a single person made in his image. And so Paul says, yeah, we're not going to be able to take our things, but we can take people. People whom God loves. Well, this raises another question. What is the afterlife going to be like? Well, Paul addresses this in verse 35. He says, someone will ask, this has got to be his interlocutor, the opponent who's asking this, real snarky. So how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? I don't know if you've heard this today. People are like, so if we die, and let's say that we get, you know, incinerated or something like that, and then the ashes go up into the atmosphere, and then those eventually become, you know, part of this, and then they're, how is God going to bring back all those molecules together? Well, Paul's response to this is a really intellectual one. He says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? You fool! That's pretty awesome. Basically, what you're doing here is you're looking at God like he's the king from Humpty Dumpty. Oh, this Humpty Dumpty is so broken. What am I going to do? I got to get my horses and men in here to fix this. All of them can't do it. What am I going to do? And Paul's just like, you fool. Who are we dealing with here? He says, he gives an illustration here. He says, what you sow, like a seed, sowing a seed into the earth, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. again, that imagery that, you know, sowing seed one after another until it breaks apart, and the seed really looks nothing like the grain of wheat. It looks nothing like the orchard tree. It looks nothing like what it comes into. But the death of that seed has the same identity as to what it will become. So he's pointing this out. This is an agrarian illustration. You know, you throw a seed into the earth, and if you didn't know any better, you would never think this would turn into a huge oak tree, would you? That's why he says, you fool. You're so limited. You're limiting God. He says, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, and animals have another, birds have another, and fish have another. There are also heavenly bodies. That's not like stars, like the heavenly bodies. That's angels. And there are earthly bodies. So there's whole angelic species, and there's the human species, earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So what's he saying here? God created the fish, he created the trees, he created the bees, he created you and me, he created the stars, he created angels, and we're sitting here wondering, is it possible that he could create a race of resurrected people? Paul says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. God is able to be able to restore people. If the all-powerful creator God can create things like this, why would we doubt that he could create a resurrected body? That is no more difficult for him than turning on a light switch. If you're all-powerful, if you're truly omnipotent, to be able to gather and reassemble a person and make them resurrected, no issue whatsoever. Well, Paul goes on, he says, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Oh, man. Think of Iron Man when he puts on that suit. It's like it's still him. He's putting on this Iron Man suit. Inside, it's like, yeah, we're weak, we're perishable, we're weakling. Really, you know, we try and take care of ourselves, we eat healthy, maybe we make it to the gym, we look both ways when we cross the street. And yet, if we're honest, we're perishable. We're very fragile. And day by day, year by year, this becomes more clear. I don't know if we're at that stage yet, but talk to your parents. And all of a sudden, you hang out with your parents and their friends sometime. And all of a sudden, they're talking about, oh, man, my knee, my back. And then you hang out with their parents. And that's all they do. They play bridge, and they talk about their medical conditions. And this isn't the case for most of us, but this is coming. And it happens pretty quickly. Frankly, perishable bodies, like you think about celebrities that, you know, back in the day were just, you know, cut, good looking, hot. Like think about that scene from Top Gun, 1984 classic. Val Kilmer is playing volleyball out there. Look at him, man. Yeah. Today, 34 years later, oh, that's a perishable body. Steven Seagal, back, I remember watching this movie, Under Siege, and he could just, you know, kill somebody with his pinky. He just used to love that. Today, oh man, he looks lost. Mickey Rourke, back in the old days, man, he was a looker. He was such a good-looking guy, man. And so I'm told. Today, it looks like he was left in the microwave a little bit too long. Brendan Fraser, man. George of the Jungle, this is what we grew up on today. I would not leave him alone with a loved one today. Steve Buscemi. He's actually looking pretty good these days. He's a guy's taking care of himself. I don't know if you guys watch the show Parks and Rec, but that guy Nick Offerman from that show, oh man, he's looking pretty bad these days. Some might say real bad. Yes, that is a real mustache that I grew. All right, let's get back to the Bible here. Perishable. Relatively quickly. You fall apart. Paul says that the body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. This word, pneumatikos, this term, people think, well, that means we're going to be like a ghost. No, no, no. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said that there is the spiritual man and the unspiritual man. A spiritual man doesn't refer to a ghostly figure. He's talking about a Christian. Or think of when people say that the Bible is a spiritual book. They're not saying it's like Scooby-Doo, you know, you can push through it like a ghost or something like that. 1 Corinthians 10, they drank from the spiritual rock. It's the same term. It's a real rock. It's spiritually oriented. That's Paul's point. But it will be physical. It'll just be spiritual. We'll be in touch with God. Paul writes, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That's the resurrected body, though physical. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Genesis 2:7. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. This is pretty deep. Just as we all inherited a sin nature, just as we were all infected with the poison of death through our earliest ancestor, the first humans. Paul says here, yeah, you were born into a situation of death, and yet you can be reborn into a situation of spiritual life. Just as death came through Adam, spiritual life comes through Christ, the last Adam. Paul writes, the spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. A contrast. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Talk about deep. Just as we were born into a situation, a condition of death, and we resemble the likeness of humans going back eons, when you come to know Jesus Christ, you're going to bear his image in the future. When we think about this, we know quite a bit about what this will be like. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that we will become like him. So when we think about Jesus' resurrected bodies in the four gospels, we can piece together what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. For one, they're not going to be a ghost. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, the man, Christ Jesus, currently. He still is God, and yet he's also taken on a human body. When Jesus came back, he ate and drank with the disciples. This isn't some kind of a ghostly, ethereal kind of a thing where we're going to be floating through the cosmos for all eternity. This is going to be a real physical earth, a renewed heaven, and renewed bodies. We're going to be able to eat. We're going to be able to drink. Jesus says, actually, in Matthew 26, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine. He's talking about wine. Until I drink it with you in my kingdom. So Jesus is waiting to have a glass of wine with us when we get there. He's been waiting 2,000 years. There will be wine. There will be food. There'll be culture. Jesus says, see my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. There's that scene in John chapter 20, where Thomas was feeling Jesus' gory wounds. Jesus is like, feel me, I'm real, flesh and blood. And so we're going to be like that. And this gives me a lot of hope. Because a lot of religions will teach that when you die, you get kind of snuffed out, or you become one with the all, you lose identity. That's not biblical teaching, is it? Biblical teaching is that we keep our identity. We'll be able to recognize every single person here. You'll be able to see them. You'll be able to meet believers who are now dead, loved ones, friends who've gone to go be with the Lord, and you're still going to be yourself. You know, when you think about it, the best parties that you go to, it's really not about the place. It's about the people. You know what I'm saying? Like you go to somebody who's really stuck up, and they got their caviar, and they got their, you know, fountains and everything, and you just feel like, I just can't be myself around here. You could be hanging out with some people you really love, and you could be in a basement, you know, with black mold on the wall and, you know, spiders all over the place, and it's a rager. And you're just like, man, this is awesome. Love this. Well, in heaven, we're going to have both the place and the people. And most importantly, the person. We're going to be with Jesus. Well, another question comes up. What about people who are still alive when Jesus returns? Well, Paul addresses this. This is kind of an interesting question that comes up. He says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Something's got to change. We can't just go into the afterlife looking like this. We're going to fall apart. We got to become imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, which is a euphemism for death, throughout the New Testament. But we will all be changed. So what about, you know, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back. The Bible mentions the second coming of Jesus some 300 times. That's one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament. Jesus says, I'm coming back, I'm coming back, I'm coming back. When he comes back, what's he going to do with that final generation of Christians on the earth? Is he going to kill them and then raise them from the dead? Is that how it works? That'd be creepy. No. He says, we will not all sleep. We will not all die, but we will be changed. So apparently when Christ comes back, well, let's just read. It says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek term here is atomos. It's the smallest indivisible thing that they could use in the Greek language. The smallest thing. That fast, real quick. Twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. This is coming. I know every generation of Christians has said, oh, Jesus is coming back on this date, at this time, in this place. No. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, 36, he says, no one knows the day or the hour. So you can write that off right away. But Jesus did say that there will be certain signs about his coming. This is speaking about some kind of a rescue of the church before his second coming. He's going to come back. He's going to rescue every single believer. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that he will harpazo. He will catch them up into the clouds to be with him. I really hope I make it. Not having to die, that'd be pretty cool. Well, he says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This incredible hope. That whether I'm going to go to be with Jesus or he's going to come back to be with me. And then death is going to be over. This thing that rips us apart emotionally, psychologically, internally. God says, I'm going to heal that. It's going away. It's going away forever. Well, then finally, I've heard some people say, oh, this stuff about the afterlife. You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Christians, always talking about heaven, always talking about the afterlife, and it's like, hey, we got problems here right now. We got to deal with those. Well, Paul concludes in verse 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This verse has brought so much comfort to me. I can't explain it. There's so many times where you just feel like you're pushing and you're trying and you're praying and you're investing and you're giving out love. And sometimes it just feels like, man, this isn't getting anywhere. This isn't doing anything. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that is not true. God is watching. There's things in your life that you will have forgotten about that you did for the Lord. And he says that is not in vain. He's keeping record of this. And there's going to be a time in the future where he's going to come in. He's going to give some of the greatest words we could ever imagine. He's going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Man, sometimes when I get encouraged by my buddies or people I look up to, that just fills my heart. It feels so good. Can't imagine what it's going to be like to have the Lord God Almighty turn to you. Insert your name. You are a good servant. It's so good. It's coming pretty soon. Well, as we wrap up here tonight, asking yourself this question, Do you know where you're going when your time is up? It's amazing to me how many people don't. You talk about this, so how do you think you get to heaven? Do you think there's an afterlife? I just never really thought about it. You've never thought about it? This is something that is apparently going to happen for eternity. You're not thinking about that? Are you banking on finding out when you get there? My friend, that's too late at that point. Like, imagine if you had a buddy who was saying, I'm going to go to Hawaii. And you're like, dude, that sounds awesome. When are you leaving? He's like, not sure. I'm thinking, what the heck, Tuesday. Tuesday? Yeah. Well, when is your plane ticket? I haven't booked one. You haven't booked a plane ticket? What do you mean? Well, I'm sure they're going to have something open when I get there. Well, you got your license? You got your passport? You got your papers? No, I'm sure it'll be okay. You're sure it'll be okay? Well, do you have money to pay for this? I got my guitar. I could probably sit out there and strum a few Bob Dylan tunes and make a couple bucks, and I'll get there all right. What about, like, are you staying in a hostel, a hotel? Are you going to sleep on the beach near a volcano? What are you doing here? And he's just like, I'm sure it's going to work out. No, it won't. Imagine telling that to the security guard as you're trying to get through the metal detector. I demand to be on that plane. Well, yeah, overruled. You should have thought about this in advance. Now, if a week-long trip to Hawaii would encourage us to plan and prepare and to pay and to set this up, how much more should we plan and prepare for an eternity in heaven? You've never thought about this before? I'm sure it'll work out once I get there. Well, not according to the Bible. The Bible says at that point, it's too late. When you're standing in front of your Creator, He doesn't want you to make a decision based out of fear, like you have to, a coercive faith. He wants you to have a genuine humbling of the heart to turn to Him and to accept the gift of Christ. In fact, that could all change here tonight. You could have a moment with God when we pray. We're going to pray, and I don't want you even to stand up or wave your hands or nothing like that. This is just something between you and God where you're opening up your heart to Jesus Christ. And you're saying, if you really did what you did on the cross, I want that for me. I want you to come into my life. I want to know you. And at that moment, this all changes. And you wouldn't believe what starts to change in your life when you start to have the love of God in your heart and to know where you're going when your time is over. Well, why don't we pray here together as we close up? Yes, Lord, we can't wait for the day that we get to actually see you face to face, as your word teaches. Can't believe what that's going to even be like. Can't even imagine it, to be able to finally be with you after all this prayer, reading your word, and studying about you, talking about you, and sharing about you, to actually be there with you in your presence. We just can't wait for that. We know that that day is coming pretty soon. We don't know when, but we pray that we would be ready, that even now we could maybe have a sense that there's something that you want to put your finger on that needs to go, needs to change. We pray that we would have that humility to turn it over to you. We know that there isn't going to be a single thing in our life that we're going to regret that we gave over into your hands. And Lord, we pray for our friends here who are thinking through this idea about the afterlife. We pray that they would be able to experience this incredible love that we have, even as they sit here. We pray that they could just open up their hearts in faith and receive the free gift of Christ. We're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.